John chapter 4, verses 43 through 54. Now after the 2 days, he departed from there and went to Galilee, for Jesus himself testified that a prophet has no honor in his own country. So when he came to Galilee, the Galileans received him, having seen all things he did in Jerusalem at the feast, for they also had gone to the feast. So Jesus came again to Cana of Galilee, where he had made the water wine, and there was a certain nobleman whose son was sick at Capernaum. When he heard that Jesus had come out of Judea into Galilee, he went to him, and he implored him to come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. Then Jesus said to him, "Unless you people see signs and wonders, you will by no means believe." The nobleman said to him, "Sir, come down before my child dies." Jesus said to him, "Go your way, your son lives." So the man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him, and he went his way. And as he was now going down, his servants met him and told him, saying, "Your son lives." Then he inquired of them the hour when he got better. And they said to him, "Yesterday at the 7th hour, the fever left him." So the father knew that it was at the same hour in which Jesus said to him, "Your son lives." And he himself believed, and his whole household. This again is the second sign Jesus did when he had come out of Judea into Galilee. Life functions on faith, in trusting in things that we cannot see nor fully understand. I think it is important for us to know that faith itself is the foundation which we as humans build our lives upon. Whether you are an ardent atheist or a fervent follower of Jesus, we live by faith. Our lives are motivated by many things that we cannot explain, and yet we believe in. Every time you get into a car and drive somewhere, you are exercising faith. We exercise faith in a multitude of ways, and we can't escape faith, which tells us something significant about it. That is that the quality of the faith is dependent upon the object in which we are placing our faith. C.S. Lewis defined faith as this: the quality of maintaining a belief which you once determined to be true in the face of circumstances that would tempt you to abandon it. Now, when I was a little kid, I had an incredibly fervent faith in Santa Claus. Now, in first and second grade, I lived in a single wide trailer in Rainier, Oregon, which was awesome. And I remember asking my mother, "How will Santa get in? We have no fireplace." And she's like, "He's just going to come in through the front door when you're sleeping. We'll leave it unlocked for him." And I believed her. And I remember staying up that night, and I'm pretty sure that I heard Santa. And sure enough, the next morning, my Weeble Wobble set was there. It was a good year. What was that, like 1981, Mom? My mom's here tonight. And then the next year, I remember in third grade, we lived in an apartment. And the most devastating thing happened to my faith. I woke up in the middle of the night to see if Santa, because I was one of those kids that believed in Santa for a long time. And I went into the living room, and there was my mother setting up my Hot Wheel track. And I was absolutely devastated. My faith in apartments and trailers was ruined. For I knew now the true fact is that Santa doesn't come to houses without chimneys. And so, though my faith in Santa was not destroyed, I think single wide trailers are straight from hell. But I recognize that all of us have certain premises that define our lives, which we accept without proof, and on which we build all of our subsequent beliefs. See, that immediately tells us that faith, once again, is only as good as the object of our faith. And so often for us as believers, what happens is that we place our faith on things that cannot sustain us. Shaky foundations are built. Today I was listening to one of my favorite records from high school, The Cure, Disintegration, which was like my very favorite album in 1989, my junior year in high school. And there's a song called Close Down where Robert Smith sings these words, and I think they're very profound. He says, "I'm running out of time, I'm out of step and closing down, and never sleep for wanting hours, the empty hours of greed, and uselessly always the need to feel again the real belief of something more than mockery, if only I could fill my heart with love." His is a cry for a faith that works, something that he could actually believe in, something that would actually satisfy that void that we've been discussing, that emptiness that can only ultimately be satisfied in Christ. Now, Scripture gives us a lot about faith because we need to understand it, because it's the very thing that our lives are built upon as Christians. In Hebrews, we're told what the nature of faith itself is. In Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1, it says, "Now, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen." In other words, true faith is transformative. A saving faith is transformative and tangible. It produces a life filled with the activity of God himself. And as I said, in regards to this series, the reason we're launching this whole series on spiritual disciplines is what we say we believe and what we actually experience as believers, there's a massive gap between those two things. And I've always said that true faith, really, saving faith, is a dependence upon Christ that literally releases Christ in and through our lives. It's the experiencing of his activity as he takes control of the believer. It's the nature of saving faith. If you want to know whether you are experiencing a saving faith, all you have to ask yourself is, are you experiencing Christ's activity occurring in your life and through your life? A.W. Tozer defined it as this in The Pursuit of God, when he said that faith is the gaze of the soul upon a saving God. But the nature of a saving faith, which we find in Hebrews 11:1, moves on to the necessity of a saving faith in Hebrews 11:6. But without faith, it is impossible to please him, for he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. Not only, you guys, this is what I would argue, is not only is it impossible to please God without faith, it is impossible to be pleased without faith in the ultimate satisfaction that is that we are longing for as people. Because if we were created for God and to be in communion with him, and faith is the means to that communion, faith is the way in which God's life, his activity, is released through our lives, then if we are placing our faith in all of the things that we see in the world that break our hearts, ultimately it's not only not pleasing to him, but it's ultimately not pleasing to us as well. There's no true satisfaction in it. You see how necessary saving faith is. But what about the content of saving faith? For Hebrews goes on to say in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2, it says, "Looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith." Another way that you could interpret those words is he is the originator and he is the completer. That he is the object of our faith, that he is the means to a satisfied life, that it is his life and his activity working in us and through us that releases us from the bondage that this world so often puts us under. So tonight, what I want us to consider is the progress of faith. How it is that we can understand that to have a vision of Christ requires our total dependence upon Christ. Believing indeed is seeing. But when we look at the story of the nobleman's faith, what we discover is that there is a progress that should happen in our lives as we will see it applied in his life. And it begins with this. It begins with a personal pursuit. In other words, it begins with a faith that seeks. Look with me, if you will, at verses 46 through 47. It says, "So Jesus came again to Cana of Galilee, where he had made the water wine. And there was a certain nobleman whose son was sick at Capernaum. And when he heard that Jesus had come out of Judea into Galilee, he went to him and implored him to come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death." Now you notice that this man came, he was pursuing Christ because there was a genuine need. It was active and it was deliberate, this pursuit. It is impossible for us to really come to Christ until we see our need for him. There is a beginning point where we sense that there is something within us that is not satisfied, that there is someone, this Jesus, that is worth seeking out to discover whether or not he is capable of bringing us out of the drudgery and the pain that we so often experience in our lives. This was my pursuit. I remember so clearly at 27 years old, pursuing Christ, beginning to investigate his claims, wanting to know if he could bring ultimate satisfaction to the restlessness that I was so continuously experiencing. And it requires that honest approach. I must discover, I must go to Jesus. That first song that we sang tonight, I will arise and go to Jesus. There is this pursuit that we see in this man. He is seeking something. Jeremiah chapter 29 verse 13 says, "And you will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart." Matthew 7:7, Jesus says, "Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you." What does that verse tell us about the nature of faith then? So who are the ones who never find? The ones who never seek. Who are the ones who never receive? The ones who never ask. Who are the ones to whom the door stays closed? The ones who simply never knock. Because the people who do not find God are those who do not seek him. And I would ask you tonight, is there something within you that is making you press into him, making you search him out, making you seek him with all that is in you? If you know he can be found, if you know that he is available, then why are you not seeking him? This man understood. Seeking, you guys, is not mere curiosity, but pursuit that is birthed out of genuine need. But what about Romans 3:11? Let me ask you that question. Because in Romans 3:11, it says, "There is none who understands, there is none who seek after God." Let me just answer that question. If you are seeking Jesus tonight, this is not a contradiction, but a comfort. For man in his natural state will not seek God. But if you are here seeking, it is because Christ is drawing you. The question is, will you respond? I think that this is the very essence of that Hebrews verse, that Jesus is the author, the originator of faith, of our faith, and the completer of it. Now, here's the thing, is that Jesus tells us, and this is my belief at Door of Hope, it says, if the Son of Man be lifted up, he will what? Draw all people to himself. And I believe that the Holy Spirit is drawing and is moving in people's hearts. The question is will we respond to that drawing? Tozer writes this in The Pursuit of God. He says, "We pursue God because and only because he has first put an urge within us that spurs us to the pursuit. The impulse to pursue God originates with God." John chapter 6 verse 44 says it best. "No one can come to me," Jesus says, "unless the Father who sent me draws him." God, Tozer goes on to say, is always previous. I love that. In practice, however, that is where God's previous working meets man's present response. We must pursue the God who is moving within us and drawing us to himself. Look at the rebuke in verse 48. "Then Jesus said to him, 'Unless you people see signs and wonders, you will by no means believe.'" You see, a faith that is always self-serving is totally contrary to a true faith. For our faith in Christ is meant to release us from the tyranny of self-worship. It is to bring him glory, not us. Now, this man's faith is driven by his need and his desire for his son to be healed. And Jesus is going to answer that prayer, that request, that desire. But Jesus puts forth a rebuke, not just to that man, but really to those that had gathered around him. For it says that those people in the beginning of the text that we were reading, it says that the people of Galilee who had once rejected him are now receiving him. He says a prophet is not received in his own home, and then immediately says, but now they are receiving him. They aren't receiving him with a genuine faith. What they are receiving him with is a desire to see him perform something for them. They want to see signs and wonders. And so Jesus is using this man As a point of illustration, unless you see signs and wonders, you will by no means believe. And what he's doing is he is gently pushing this man's faith into something deeper. He is testing the man's heart. And at the same time, he is chastising the people that are around because Jesus is not here to perform for us. And I think that many people come to Christ with this desire for a performance Jesus. We want something to look at. We say to Jesus, entertain us. It's a desire for the sensational more than for the Son. I mean, we see it all over. How come thousands and thousands and thousands of people flock to these false prophets in which they are claiming that Jesus will appear on the stage with them? I actually heard a man, one of these men actually say on a television show, my spirit is prompted. I'm not sure, but I'm pretty sure that when we do our crusades in Africa, that Jesus himself will appear on stage with me. That's a big, could you imagine if I said that? Just, well, I don't think any of you would come back. You're all skeptical. But the reality is that there is much of this sensationalism around Christianity. We want something that will entertain us. We want Christ to do something to prove himself to us. I will believe if you do this. But Jesus rebukes them. And he gently pushes the man into something much deeper. John 6:30 says, therefore, they said to him, what sign will you perform then that we may see it and believe you? What work will you do? Some of you may come tonight and that's your desire. I'll believe in Jesus if he proves himself to me. But the self-serving reality of these words are a warning. The people say, let us see, then we will believe. Jesus always says, believe in me, then you will see. A personal need might be and often is the starting point of faith, but it cannot stay there. It must move to a need for him himself. I think so often that is our desire as we come to Christ and we want to treat him like a genie in a bottle. And Christ's desire is that our faith in him would be that, a faith in him that allows him to be himself in and through our lives. This is a saving faith. But notice the man's urgency. In verse 49, the nobleman says to him, sir, come down before my child dies. And here is the pain and the anguish of a father who is terrified of losing his child. But the nobleman here is not swayed by the rebuke, nor does he deny it. His faith is tested, and he presses in beautifully. I would ask you guys this question because this is important. There is an urgency, an unwillingness to be pushed away. Jesus, I am pressing in until I receive you. And I believe that this is one of the great problems in the church today is that we often give up before the day breaks upon our souls. Listen, you will get nothing in the Christian life unless you go after it. There is no easy steps to holiness. There is no easy steps to being refined into Christ's character. Yes, salvation is something that is easy, but we must work that salvation out. We must press into Christ daily. We must be obedient to his word. We must walk by faith and experience his answers as we press in. So often we're like, my time with Christ can wait till tomorrow. I'll read the word next week. We push off this pressing in. There is no sense of urgency in our walks with Christ. But this man, he will press in because he is desperate for an answer. Hebrews 3:15, while it said today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. Procrastination is putting off till tomorrow what must be done today. Delay, you guys, when it comes to the spiritual things and the things that Christ is showing us, is disobedience. Delay hardens the heart. Isaiah 55:6 says, seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let's look at this next stage of faith because it begins with a faith that seeks. There is a personal pursuit of Jesus, and the man is pressing in to receive his answer from him. And Jesus is pressing upon the man to bring a deeper faith out of him. But next you see an implicit trust, or as I would call it, a faith that literally works. A faith that seeks now moves to a faith that works. Beginning in verse 50, Jesus said to him, "Go your way, your son lives." So the man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him, and he went his way. And as he was now going down, his servants met him and told him, saying, "Your son lives." Then he inquired of them the hour when he got better, and they said to him, "Yesterday at the seventh hour, the fever left him." I think this text is powerful because Jesus gave him no sign, and he did not do what he asked him to do. The man says, "Heal my son, come with me," and Jesus does not neither. He doesn't give him a sign, nor does he come with him. He simply gives him his word. "Go your way, your son has been healed." And the man is forced to believe Jesus at his word. Now, I love this because this is the essence of where most Christians fail. They have enough faith to believe Jesus, that everything it said about Jesus, but they do not have enough faith to walk in the power of what he says to do. And this is essential for us as believers. I always give the illustration that faith in an airplane, you can believe that planes can fly, but faith in a plane means that you have enough faith to get on the plane. You don't have to have a ton of faith. You can hate flying like I do, but your faith in the plane means that you are willing to get on the plane so it can actually what? Take you somewhere. Your faith in the chairs that you are sitting upon right now, you didn't do anything for the chair. You are allowing the chair to do something for you. It is doing the very thing it was created to do, which is hold you up. You have an unconscious faith in that chair. Christ desires of us that we would have faith in him, faith in what he has declared about himself, faith in the things that he has commanded of us to do. The man went with a calmness that has now come over him, for he believed the word of Christ. There was something about Jesus, something about the authority of the way that he spoke to the man, that the man had a belief that his boy had been healed. Now, it may not have been a perfect faith. There may have been doubts that rose up in his heart, but it was enough faith to make him go on his way thinking, "What do I have to lose? I'm simply going to trust that he actually did do what he said." Have any of you guys ever been bungee jumping? Well, I had faith in the bungee jump. I saw people jumping off. I saw that nobody died. I believed in it. I believed it existed. It was there in front of me in 200 feet above the ground, no water beneath, just hard ground. But faith in the bungee jump, real, true, active, working faith, is a faith that allowed them to put that thing around my ankles and to just jump headfirst over the ground. And yes, it felt like committing suicide. And yes, I screamed like a little girl. And yes, I was terrified. But the faith wasn't real until I made the jump. And this is what living like a Christian sometimes is. You feel like you're on the edge of a cliff and that you're about to jump head first. And you're fearful for what might happen. Although you've seen other people experience the victory, though you've seen other people experience the reality of Christ, you're afraid to take that step because of what it will cost you or what might happen. But listen, we must believe in Jesus in such a way that it actually produces something active in our lives. The man came with his ideas of how Jesus should answer his prayers. And the man came to him with his desire for what Jesus should do for him. And Jesus answered the prayer, but in a way totally different than what the man could have expected, because Jesus is the one that ultimately will dictate his terms to us when we believe in him. And there is power in the word when we rest upon its promises. I know one of the most terrifying realities for me as a pastor is that every single week I have to get up here on this stool and face you. And there is terror for me. I'm like, "Lord, what if you don't meet me tonight? Holy Spirit, what if you don't come?" And there's this anxiety. I get sick every week before I preach. And most of the time I'm sick while I preach. And this terror arises. And Lord, I just need you to take away the fear and the anxiety that I have being in front of people. And what happens is that he doesn't do it. It's amazing. Faith is great. No. No, what I often find happens is that it requires me actually opening my mouth before the fear dissipates. And sometimes he allows me to feel that anxiety through the whole sermon because he wants me to walk in dependence upon him, not in dependence upon my ability, my awesome ability to articulate all of my thoughts, because that's just not the case. But to believe and to rest in his ability to speak through me. Every week I come with the faith that he has something to say to you, that the Holy Spirit will indeed speak. And I wonder, do you guys live like that? With a belief, if I live in dependence upon Christ, he will work through me. Some of you feel like, I can't read the Bible because I don't have the ability to understand it. Once again, James says, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God who gives to all liberally and without reproach, but let him ask in faith. And do you come to God and believe his word? It says he will give you wisdom. I believe that every day I'm like, Lord, I have no wisdom apart from your wisdom. You must inspire me. You must give me the focus. You must illuminate my mind. You must give me the message. Dependence upon him. Proverbs 30, verse 5, it says, every word of God is pure. He is a shield to those who put their trust in him. This man had nothing but his word. Charles Price, one of my favorite preachers, says, do you know how you know you have taken Jesus at his word? You relax. The pressure is off. The issue is settled. This is the stage of faith where you gain peace of mind. The panic is over. You believe without evidence. You believe without proof. You believe without signs and wonders. You believe for one thing alone, the naked word of God, and you stand on it. There is power in the word. And this man believed Jesus at his word. The final stage of this progress of faith we see is deepening intimacy, a faith ultimately that knows, a faith that seeks, moves forward to a faith that works and becomes a faith that knows. Look with me, if you will, at verses 53 and 54. So the father, mark this, knew that it was at the same hour in which Jesus said to him, your son lives, and he himself believed in his whole household. This again is the second sign Jesus did when he had come out of Judea into Galilee. The father knew, his believing became seeing and ended in knowing the wounded healer. The faith of the father, the healing of the son, ended in the salvation of the family and the glory of Jesus. And I think this is powerful because this speaks of our witness, how our faith plays itself out before others. Because this family saw the father's faith, enough faith to go pursue Jesus in another place. This family saw the father's faith played out in which the boy was miraculously healed. And when the father came home, he witnessed to the fact that he had gone to Jesus, he had spoke to Jesus, and Jesus had told him that the boy was saved at the exact moment that the boy was actually saved in another place who had never even met Jesus. And through the father's witness and through the father's pursuit, the whole family came into faith in Christ. And here is the reality for us. As we press into Jesus, as we put our dependence upon him, is it evident to those around you that there is something supernaturally occurring in your life? Is there a witness in your life that makes other people want what you have? Isn't this the question that we must pose to ourselves again and again, week after week? Because this is what I want for Door of Hope. I keep thinking this. I'm like, Lord, you keep bringing all these people, but who cares if our lives aren't changed? If this whole place is filled up and there isn't a seat left, it doesn't matter if our faith is not producing the life of Christ. It doesn't matter. If we are not pressing into maturity, I want the only reason for you to come here, not for community, although that's important. I don't want you to come here just so you can hang out or because you've heard that it's a cool church, which I think that it is. But I want you to come because you have heard that Jesus is in that place. And when you meet the people that attend here, it's because Jesus is evident in their lives. You know, the other night I went out and there was a whole group of us out after service. And I had to step back and ask myself the question, if the world was looking at us, would they say there's something different about those people? Because most of us go out and we live our lives socially, and so much of our life is built upon what fun we can have today. But we must realize that we are living in the time of a true battle, a spiritual battle. And it requires that our lives be totally conformed to Christ, or we will lose the battle personally, and we will lose our ability to witness effectively. And if our lives are not being used to draw other people to Christ, our life is not being fulfilled as God intended it to be. Faith is the gaze of the soul upon a saving God. And it brings about something, transformation in the believer's life. And it should produce a hunger for his word and to know him and to hold fast to what he has to say in obedience. And it should produce a measure of change. There should be progress in your Christian life. And if there is not progress, then you must ask yourself the question, do I even know Jesus? Because the last thing that I would ever want for any of you is to feel secure in a false faith. Because it says that many believed in him, but he would not commit himself to them, for he knew what was in the heart of man. Is your faith a saving faith? A faith that is pursuing with diligence and fervor, with a sense of urgency? A faith that is actually manifesting in something tangible? A faith that works holding fast to the word of God and walking forward in obedience to it? Is your faith producing a knowledge of Christ because he knew Jesus and the whole family came to faith in him? Because that is the ultimate goal of what salvation is all about, is that we would know him. The words of Paul, Philippians 3, verse 10, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection. You guys, have you opened up your heart to Christ in such a way that the gaze of the soul has given you a vision of him, believing and seeing? Listen to these words in closing of A.W. Tozer. A spiritual kingdom lies all about us, enclosing us, embracing us, all together within reach of our inner selves, waiting for us to recognize it. God himself is here, waiting our response to his presence. This eternal world will come alive to us the moment we begin to reckon upon its reality. Fix your gaze upon Jesus, for believing is seeing, and to truly see him is to be transformed into his likeness. Are you reflecting Christ in your life? Let's pray.